Galatians chapter 2 is where we are in our study. Why don't you go ahead and turn there at this time. Probably one of the strongest arguments for the gospel of Jesus Christ is perhaps the personal testimony of someone who's been radically changed by it. There was a devout atheist, Charles Bradlaugh, who was he even called himself an avowed infidel. He decided to challenge one of the current preachers of the day there in London, Reverend H.P. Hughes, to a debate. And Reverend Hughes, the preacher, who was the head of a rescue mission there in London, England, agreed, but he said, there's one condition. I want to bring 100 people whose lives have been radically changed and transformed by the gospel message. And I want them to share their testimonies of what the Lord has done in their lives and how they brought them out of the poverty and addictions and how the Lord has just done a massive work in their lives. I'm going to bring 100 of these people, and you can ask them any question. You can ask them what they're talking about. But then he also said, and then you, he said, you can also bring for your side 100 people who can tell their stories, and how they can tell how they were helped by their lack of faith or no faith at all. When the appointed day arrived, the preacher came accompanied by 100 transformed persons, but Bradlaugh never even showed up. The result, the meeting turned into a testimony time. Many sinners that gathered to hear the debate ended up getting saved. Great story. That's the gospel. The gospel is life-changing and life-transforming. And really, like I said, one of the greatest testimonies of the gospel or arguments for the gospel are the testimonies of the believers who've been changed and transformed. Many of us in this room can say, amen, that's my life. My life was headed down one direction. I got saved by the grace of God, and now the Lord has done so many things. And even if your life is still challenging, which it probably is if you're a Christian, it doesn't mean you're going to be insulated from trouble or trial, but we have the hope of heaven. We look forward to heaven. It's not about here and now. We're not living for this moment or living for this day. We're living for the future where we're going to be with the Lord forever. And just having that hope alone makes every day brighter and makes everything better. If you remember that blessed hope that we have, that really only comes by the gospel. Now, one of the quickest ways to douse the joy of the gospel message is to pervert or tweak or change the gospel. If the gospel becomes something that you've got to do, and you better hope that you're good enough at doing what you're supposed to do so that you can be saved, man, that's not so fun anymore. I think part of the greatest joy of the gospel is to realize that it's the grace of God, undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor that God wants to show us. I'm so glad that I don't have to go door to door. And knock on people's doors and hope that I hand out enough magazines or hope that I cover enough miles and knock on enough doors to win God's favor. There's actually a church that believed you had to do that. So serious were they. It was a so-called Christian church. So we're not even talking about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. This was a Christian church so-called that said you have to be part of our church, first of all. We alone are the true church. That's always a sign, by the way, of a cult. If they're saying, we alone have the truth, man, run for your life. That's horrible. But secondly, these guys said not only that, but you have to be saved in this church, you have to meet your quota every month of knocking on door. Now, they were so serious about this, you had to log every person's door that you knocked on, and their names, their addresses, and how the conversation went. And then you also had to report back, and then the church would actually go door to door to check to see if somebody was there earlier to knock on your door. Now, that probably would bring out a few shotguns if you ask me. You're getting knocked on your door twice, you know. It's interesting to me because when those guys come to my door, I just open the door and I think, why would I want what you have? I don't want to go knocking on doors and bugging up everybody. I don't want to do that. Brett, isn't that what Christians do? They should share the gospel. Yes. But the Bible says, as you go, in other words, the idea is what you're doing, as you're living, where you're going, the people you bump into, the people you're living life with, the people that you're working with and going to school, as you go, that's where you share the gospel. I think bugging people at dinner time makes people kind of not really excited about the gospel, quite frankly. You're a Christian, you come to my door, you're irritating me. You know what I'm saying? You knock on my door when it's mealtime. I think that people need to rethink this just a little bit. Maybe it's a cultural thing. Maybe times have changed and we haven't really thought through this. But I think that the best gospel sharing I've ever seen is when a person who loves the gospel of Jesus Christ lives the gospel, stands in the gospel, and people that work with them, go to school with them, are just, their hearts are filled with curiosity. Now, what makes that person tick? What makes them different? How are they so set? And even though their life may not be perfect or rosy, look, man, they've got a joy. That's where the gospel is seen and evident, and that's when people come and ask you, man, what do you have? What's up with you? Oh, well, let me tell you. And you're not bugging them. You're not twisting arms. I'm not knocking, you know, evangelism that's a little more aggressive. I'm not saying that's totally wrong, but the way I see it in the Bible, I see a very natural sharing of the gospel that was where the people were living, where they were going, and what they were doing. And not this, you've got to share the gospel or else, like this one church I was saying, you're not even really saved unless you met your quota. That's ridiculous. And yet, sadly, there are many things that can creep into the gospel message to pervert it, to twist it, to make it not the gospel at all. It's another gospel. If it's a gospel of salvation by grace and knocking on doors or attending this church and this church alone, anytime there's an and, anything that's apart from God's grace, undeserved, unearned, see, even baptism, people say, oh, you must be baptized to be saved. The problem with that is it's a work. It's an outward work. Paul is going to be almost mean-spirited towards those who would try to add any single work to what really is salvation. Now, should you be baptized? Absolutely. It's something we're told to do. And if you haven't been baptized, you're disobeying the Lord. Well, Brad, then you're saying two things. No, if you want to be saved, if you want to know that you're going to heaven, then you need to accept the gospel by the grace of God. It's a free gift. God gives it to you. However, once you receive the gospel, why wouldn't you want to get baptized? That was so great on Sunday. It was really hot down there by the water, but I was in the water. It was really nice in there. But it was great. We had a ton of people take the plunge and get baptized. And it's so cool to see how the Lord changes lives. And, you know, you just see the Lord doing a work in each person's life. It's just such a cool thing to be a part of that. People say, Brett, shouldn't you have some of your other pastors be baptizing? Are you alone, the only one who baptizes? Well, a couple things on that. The reason I don't like the other pastors doing it, because I like doing it. It's one of my favorite things to do. And yes, I'm greedy with that. I'm sorry. I like baptizing people. And the other pastors, if I'm sick or if my back goes out, maybe I'll have them come up. But you guys can just stand on the shore until I'm done. You know what I'm saying? I like baptizing people. And it's fun to be a part of that process. I'm not the only guy that can baptize. But man, what a blessing to see what the Lord has done in people's lives. And man, but it's not a work that saves you. The Bible does say repent and be baptized. And I believe that repentance is a critical part. Baptism is critical in your walk. But to really be saved, to know that you're going to heaven, you need to make sure that you just accept the gift of grace. Now that's what Paul is fighting for in the book of Galatians and in Ephesians and other places as well. He's gonna make sure that the gospel that in that very first century, not long after Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, the gospel, which was Jesus who came, died on the cross for men's sins, was buried, 3 days later rose from the grave, and by that work, when he said it was finished, we believe it was finished. The work of salvation to anyone who would believe. And so Paul says that is in danger of being twisted, tweaked, added to, and what was the problem of that day for Galatia was, it wasn't knocking on people's doors or trying to say, you gotta do this or whatever, you gotta do that. It's interesting, the Old Testament type of baptism. Does anybody know what the Bible says that is? Circumcision, that's right. And it's funny because that's the topic that Paul's arguing with. He's saying, man, he's saying, do you have to really be circumcised? That was what the Galatians were hearing. If you were a Gentile who was saved by grace, they were saying, good for you, but you're not really saved until you get circumcised. Drop your drawers, boys. And here we go. Man, that'd be enough to keep me away from that so-called gospel. That's not good news at all. That's true. And you know what? It gets kind of strange. You know, for the Jews, that was a cultural God-given thing to the Jewish people. That is circumcision. And so it was a very natural thing for the Jews to understand you need to be circumcised. That's what they did culturally, and it identified them as a Jew, and it was a mark of God's chosen people. But the New Testament declares that to be a type of something that's practically true, and that is the mark that the Lord puts on our lives. And I believe that mark is through baptism, which is so cool. It's an outward expression of an inward commitment that we have to Christ, that Christ has to us. And so it's a beautiful outward expression. I like baptism 100 billion times more than circumcision. I'm so glad we're living in this new gospel of grace that we read about, that Paul's saying it's no longer by circumcision or sacrificing bulls, rams, goats, oxen, stuff like that. It's a whole new thing. Those old things were shadows or foretellings, if you would, of what was really going to happen through Jesus Christ. And so Paul is going to have to sort of straighten everybody out, including the big boys. Who are the big boys? Well, Peter, James, John, the very guys that hung out with Jesus were off course a bit on this topic. And we're going to see Paul tonight give them sort of the what for. That they are off course on the gospel that Jesus came and told them about. Now, we shouldn't be too shocked that the big boys, Peter, James, and John, and those guys were a little off course, because that's just human nature, and it's something that we too need to very much guard ourselves against, is losing our way and adding to or perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul is going on record. He's going to just say, this is it. And if you add to this, it's big, big bad news. And that's why we read last Wednesday night and the previous Sunday about, man, if anyone comes and preaches any other gospel, that is the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ, he defines there, if they preach any other gospel, let them be accursed, or literally let them be sent to hell. Strong, brutal words, but that's how hard Paul is being on this topic of the gospel of grace. And so last week we started to hear Paul's testimony defending a little bit about who he was. And we saw him in the chapter there talk about his life. In fact, he had three stages of his life that maybe you want to jot down and think through. The first stage of his life we read about in verse 13 of chapter 1. He says, for you have heard of my conversation, the word could be translated profession, in times past, the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Paul goes on record, verse 13 and 14, speaking of, number one, he was a proud Pharisee. Paul was a proud Pharisee. It's interesting, you know, he was schooled probably at the age of around 14, by Gamaliel, who was the kind of the brainiac Pharisee of the day. It'd be like being schooled by Albert Einstein today, or something like that. Gamaliel taught him all the ways of the law of the Old Testament and of the Jews. And so Paul, he would later call himself a Pharisee of all Pharisees, because he learned from the best, he became the best. And he was more zealous and more passionate about it. But the problem is, a proud Pharisee doesn't get you to heaven. Good works and keeping of the law, Paul's going to say, I know about this stuff. It doesn't get you to heaven. And later he would even say that he counted all of that education and his Pharisaic ways, he counted it as what? Does anybody remember? Oh, you shouldn't say that in church. Yeah, manure. That's what he said. He said, I count it like manure. Wow. Paul's got some strong words about this stuff. So verse 13 and 14, he says, I was a proud Pharisee. But then the second stage of his life was that Paul was a penitent sinner. A penitent sinner. And it happened on that day that we read about in the book of Acts, where Paul was on his horse riding to Damascus to hunt down some Christians and kill them or imprison them. And there the Lord Jesus knocked him off of his horse, blinded his eyes, and really that was the conversion of Paul the apostle when he heard from Christ there. Now there's a few things about the life of Paul that are a little bit questioned about this time, and just you might be interested. It's not really hugely important, except for we know from our text here in verse 17 of chapter 1, just a quick review. He says, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. And after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So we know that Paul spent 3 years in the deserts of Arabia hearing from the Lord Jesus Christ, getting revelation specifically from Christ about the gospel. Now, what's so cool is Paul wasn't really receiving anything new, but he was re-substantiating the old gospel, but not the twisted version. I love that. Even Paul doesn't come up with anything really new. He's only continuing what would be foretold in the Old Testament prophetically and was taught by Jesus Christ personally. And then after Jesus died and rose again, he said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And then when that gospel started being tweaked out, Jesus instructed Paul more exactingly in that very simple gospel of grace. And so Paul is saying, man, we got to rewind, boys. We got to get back to that gospel of grace. And he received that word by revelation during, at least during that 3 years the deserts of Saudi Arabia. Now, there's another time period that might be included. Paul did spend more time in obscurity where we don't know really what he was doing. Maybe that was time as well that the Lord used, but it was minimally downtime for Paul. He got saved. He even wanted to go into Damascus to share the gospel. Do you remember? That's when they threw him out of town and lowered him in the basket. And remember, that Damascus experience wasn't so good. In fact, if you're interested in this, you can turn back or jot it down. Acts chapter 9, where we read about Paul going back in to the to Damascus to preach the gospel. They let him down in the basket. But in Acts chapter 9, it says, after being in Damascus, boldly preaching, then it says in verse 30, Acts 9:30, it says, which when the brethren knew that they brought him down to Caesarea and then sent him forth to Tarsus, and then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost and were multiplied. So they sent Paul away. Why? Because he was rejected. He was preaching in Damascus. And they said, man, you are too hot to handle, buddy. You were the dude who was persecuting the Christians, pardon me. You were one of those Jewish Pharisees that were killing them and imprisoning Christians. And now you want to preach to them. The world's not ready for you, Paul. Get out of Damascus, go down to Caesarea where we'll put you on a ship and we're going to send you back to Tarsus. Now, you understand Tarsus was his hometown. That was the place of his birth. So really they sent him home. Paul, go home. Go home. Now the question is, how long was he there in Tarsus? There's estimations anywhere. People that put the chronology of Paul's life together, he was there anywhere from 4 to 10 years. Big variable, but most would say, and some of the scholars that I've read about this believe he was there for 10 years. And so when you do the math, he was minimally out in obscurity for 13 years, but it would be 14 years before he would actually make it to Jerusalem again and then hang out with these apostles, Peter, James, and John again. So we know that there was that chunk of time that was kind of unaccounted for, at least the 3 years of Arabia, and then that chunk of time in Tarsus, maybe 10 years, maybe not. We don't know for sure. But here's the point. You say, yeah, Brett, why are you telling us Paul's chronology of his life? That's boring. But here's the thing. Every great man in the Bible, and I would even suggest every great woman in the Bible, almost without exception, had an extreme downtime before they would be used mightily by the Lord. before they could be used mightily by the Lord, they had the downtime. You know, it's interesting because you look at even, you know, Abraham. Abraham was told by the Lord, from you and Sarah, you would have a son that would bring forth a mighty nation. And from that would all the world be saved. It's this huge prophecy, maybe one of the biggest in the Bible. Prophecy of Isaac, Jacob, through that line of the Jews would come the Messiah. That's huge. But it wouldn't be for many, many decades that that promise would be fulfilled. He'd have time out in the desert just waiting for that promise. And can you imagine being like 85 years old and the Lord saying, yeah, you're going to have a baby, Sarah. Abraham, it's going to be awesome. They made some mistakes, didn't they, trying to help God along, thinking, man, this is too long. This is not good. But the Lord knew what he was doing. Abraham had huge downtime. What about Moses? Moses, like Paul, was raised to be a great leader. In fact, the Bible tells us he was raised in the courts of Pharaoh. Josephus tells us, that ancient historian from the early, around the first century, Josephus writes that Moses, actually by the age of 20, was a war hero in Egypt. He'd conquered the Ethiopians as a leading general of an army at 20 years old. That's not the Bible. That's Josephus writing ancient history from an ancient guy writing it. That's interesting. And there's evidence from the Bible that he was going to be the next Pharaoh in Egypt. That was the first 20 years of his life. But then he ended up going out, being sort of banished, if you would, or exiled by the Lord, not by Pharaoh as much, out into the wilderness of Midian, where he became a shepherd. Now, this is funny because if you study Egyptian culture and history, there was no worse job that a person could have than that of being a shepherd. If you said, I'm a shepherd, they would say, that's an abomination. They hated shepherds. They said that was like the worst job you could ever have. I can think of worse jobs than being a shepherd. I've had some of them in times past. But all that said, being a shepherd, the Egyptians hated it. Isn't it funny that Joseph goes from being a next Pharaoh in line to being a shepherd for 20 years? So, pardon me, did I say 20? 40. I meant 40. The first 40 years was in Egypt. The next 40 years was in Midian as a shepherd. And then the final 40 years, Brett, isn't he getting kind of old now? Let's see, 40 plus 40 is 80. That's when his ministry began, at 80 years old. The Lord said, okay, now's the time I'm going to use you for the next 40 years to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. Talk about downtime. And I hear young people, I've been waiting on the Lord for 5 weeks and I just don't really sense that God's got anything for me and he's left me alone. No, don't worry, man. We need to just totally relax and trust the Lord. And the Lord has his timing and his planning. And we could go on and on. David was anointed as a young lad to be the next king of Israel. He had one moment of glory when he was a kid killing Goliath. But even after that, he would run for his life and hide out in the caves of En-Gedi and out in Adullam in the wilderness, hiding from King Saul for, some believe, right around 15 years. We don't know the exact timing, but he wouldn't be crowned king of Judah until he was 30. He wouldn't be the official king of all of Israel, Judah and the northern tribes also, until 37. So, again, this is a guy having to wait on the Lord. And I believe it's those down times, that's when God equips you, prepares you, and gets you ready for whatever the Lord, whatever he's got for you. Don't sell short that downtime. You gotta have your Desert of Arabia moment. You've gotta have your En-Gedi time. You've gotta have your Midian time like Moses. And we could go on and on. Joseph was the same way, thrown in a pit, became a prisoner, a slave, to Potiphar, then a prisoner, for many, many years. And it wasn't until he was a full-grown adult with a huge beard that he becomes used by the Lord mightily in the things of the kingdom. And so I guess I just want to encourage you, don't be bummed out. You might even be an older person in this room thinking, yeah, my life's over. I think Moses must have thought that, but his life was just beginning. His ministry was just beginning, and his greatest works would be at the very end. Don't sell yourself short. Maybe your desert time has been your life. And then God is going to do a great work at the end. So that's Paul the Apostle. He too, Jesus himself had his downtime. We don't know anything really, except for when he was 12, he went to Jerusalem and kind of confounded the teachers there in Jerusalem. But other than that, we really don't hear of anything. He was a kid of a carpenter in Nazareth. And he's pretty much in obscurity until he's baptized at the age of 30. And that's when his ministry really began. Jesus himself had a time where we don't really know anything other than he was called the son of a carpenter. And that's Jesus. You could even argue that Jesus had his 40 days out in the wilderness being tempted of Satan. That was another downtime, all of which was preparatory for what he would be doing long term. So don't be discouraged by the downtime. We could just think of everyone. Daniel, downtime. All these guys. Anyway, back to Galatians. And that the reason I go into all this is we see Paul. He was first a proud Pharisee. Secondly, he was a penitent sinner. But then he became, after all that downtime, he became a powerful apostle. The three stages of Paul's life. And really, this penitent sinner part, we read in, of course, Romans 7:24, where Paul called himself, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Remember that? He says, "Man," "who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And before that, he was saying, "I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I do want to do." That's that penitent sinner season of his life, recognizing that he was just a big sinner. But then he would become the powerful apostle. And that's really what we're seeing him do here in Galatia. But the reason I go into all this is because our chapter begins with this little phrase. It says in verse 1, "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain." He's talking about now after that the downtime that he was talking about in chapter 1, it would be quite a few years later, 14 years later, he would end up going back to Jerusalem. Part of his objective to go to Jerusalem would be to talk to the apostles, Peter, James, and the boys, and try to square away some of the problem that had crept in. We're going to see that as we go. But verse 2, don't sell it short. He says, "And I went up by revelation." We don't know anything about that revelation other than it was God-given about what he was supposed to do in Jerusalem. It wasn't Paul just getting mad saying, "Peter's at it again. We got to go straighten him out." It was the Lord who said, "Paul, I want you to go and talk to Peter." It was very, very God-given revelation so that Paul knew what to do. Can I tell you that the Lord still wants to give you revelation for direction in your life? Too many people make decisions and they think, "Oh, I just got to do the wise thing. I'm going to make the right choice." But you know, sometimes the Lord doesn't always have you do the things that are wise. Do you know that? Is it wise for Paul to go to Jerusalem at all anyway? Last time he was in Jerusalem, it didn't go so well. We read the whole story in the book of Acts, remember? As he went to Jerusalem, it wouldn't go so well. They'd beat him up and they'd take him in and then they'd let him go again and they'd take him back in. It was a crazy deal. Sometimes the revelation of God isn't always the logical thing or the thing that feels right in your heart. But God will reveal to you what to do and where to go. It's like David going to battle there. I love the story of where David goes and fights the Philistines, but they're encamped against the Israelites. And David said, "Lord, should we go up and fight the Philistines?" And the Lord says to David, "Only go, but I'll go with you. Go and fight and I'll give you victory." So David goes and fights. The Philistine army there is beat. Victory, man. Well, shortly thereafter, maybe even a day or two later, a different Philistine army, same situation. And David says, "Lord, should I go up and fight these Philistines?" See, I wouldn't have asked the second time. He already gave me clearance a couple days ago. Let's just whoop on these guys like we did last time. But David says, "Lord, should I go up and fight these Philistines?" And Lord says, "No, do not go up. And wait for my signal." "Lord, what's your signal?" Go and hang out against the bank there and the mulberry trees that are overhead. When the wind blows through the mulberry trees, that's when I want you to go. Isn't that cool? Now, what's really cool about that, had they gone earlier, if you read the battle strategy of that whole deal, they would have been whooped. But because the Lord was the commander of that army, really, the Lord gave him some great wisdom there. Isaiah chapter 30, the Lord speaks to the children of Israel and says, I will be a still small voice and I will whisper in your ear whether to turn right or to turn left. Do you really believe God still does that? Does he give you direction? It may not be an audible voice. Maybe it is. This is God speaking. I mean, I've met people who say I've heard that, and I believe that God can do that. He did that in the Bible. He can do it today. But more often than not, for me, when the Lord speaks, it has more to do like what Paul told the Philippian church. He said, let the peace of God, which passes understanding, you know, this peace, let that rule your heart. The word ruling your heart means to help your heart. And when the Bible says heart, it's talking about your soul, the part of you that's thinking and feeling stuff inside, trying to figure out what to do. Let your heart be ruled by the peace of God that passes understanding. What's up with that? It's just being led by the peace. And you may not have logic behind you. You may not even have good feelings generally about what you're about to do. But there's a peace that is overwhelming that you can't explain. That's how God oftentimes speaks to me. Yep, go do that. And I know it doesn't make sense, but just do it anyway. And then you just kind of have this settling in your heart. And you just go, okay, here it goes. And when I listen to that, that's when I really do feel like I've heard from the Lord. And it's never proven me wrong, never proven the word wrong. Don't be afraid to let the Lord steer your life. That's what Paul does. By revelation, he hears, man, you got to go talk to the big boys in Jerusalem. You got to straighten this problem out. And that's really what he's doing. So he goes down to Jerusalem, and it says there that we can't forget verse 3, but neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Now you say, why would a nice little story about Paul going to Jerusalem, why would suddenly he be talking about Titus, whether he was circumcised or not? Well, if you remember, Titus was a Greek. And it's interesting, they believed, or they were preaching, these Judaizers were preaching, unless a man was circumcised, he wasn't a true Christian. Now what's interesting is, we know that Timothy was more of a Jew, who was a pastor, who was kind of on the equal plane with Titus. Titus was a Christian, Timothy was a Christian. Well, Brett, how do we know Titus was a Christian? Maybe he wasn't because he wasn't circumcised. Well, he got a book of the Bible. You know what I mean? If you got your name in the book of the Bible, I think you're pretty squared away. If you ask me, you know what I'm saying? So Titus makes the Bible. So we at least can look back and say, Titus was cool, even though he wasn't circumcised, as was Timothy, and he was circumcised. But they were, the big discussion started to be poor Titus. I'm sure Titus said, Paul, do I really have to go to Jerusalem with you? The topic is whether I'm circumcised or not. That's really embarrassing. Let's not go there. But Titus is the center of attention, and he's become sort of the reason they're all arguing about this. So that's what verse 3 is talking about. And verse 4, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He's saying that there was false brethren that were coming unaware to Paul and the guys. They were spying them out as they were going to all these different places preaching the gospel. They were preaching the gospel of liberty. Grace is liberty. When you're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, that's the most freeing message you could ever deliver to a person, don't you think? And yet, there were people that didn't like it. We can't believe the liberty that they're taking. And they wanted to clamp down and become more legalistic. And today, that's happening just as bad as it was in Galatia and elsewhere, where even today, they're trying to add to the gospel of grace. We've got to hear Paul's message here. It's super important. It's big. You can't get around it. But man, God forbid that any of us be these legalistic people going into places that are free, saved by the grace of God through faith, and then coming, yeah, that's great for you guys, but there's more, and you got to start cleaning up your act. You got to do this. You got to do that. It's just wrong. Now, again, for those that are maybe just joining us, if you haven't been here for very long, you might be thinking, yeah, but Brett, should we just keep sinning then and do whatever we want because we're in liberty? Well, if you've been with us, we've been going through the Bible. And one of the cool things about going through the Bible is you can't play around. you're going to have to cover everything that the Bible says. And I love that. It gives you balance. So when we were in Romans, Paul asked the question. He says, should we continue then, based on the grace that he was talking about, should we continue in sin and let grace abound? He says, God forbid. In other words, this isn't a license for us just to keep sinning. And it would really be that kind of thought that Paul would agree with James when he would said, when he would say, faith without works is dead. So, if you're saved by grace, which is the main thing, the first thing, then works will follow and we'll see a change in our lives. But one of the things we also have to acknowledge is no one is perfect. Today, there's some circles of people in different churches that might be considered mainstream. But I think we need to be cautious of some of the teaching that's out there. There's a group that teaches lordship theology. We've talked about that in previous times, where he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. The problem with that teaching, the hardcore versions of that, they would say that he's got to be Lord of the music that you listen to, and he's got to be Lord of when you brush your teeth, and he's got to be Lord when you are driving your car and making sure you're not exceeding the speed by one half of a mile per hour, because that's sin. And if he's not Lord of that area of your life, if you go 55.5 miles per hour, then you are living in sin, thus you're not really saved. Who here in this room could be saved? Well, Brett, you got to stop driving. No, see, here's the problem. Legalism is, it's just ugly. And the reason why it's ugly is because if you believe in lordship theology, then there's no one that would be saved except for Jesus Christ. Not even Paul would make that list. And Paul admits it. In fact, he makes great care to write down in his epistles that he wasn't perfect, that he would also be numbered among the chiefest of sinners. He wasn't boasting that he was a sinner. He was saying, be of good cheer. Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. We qualify because we're sinners. Now the beauty is, someday we will be perfect. The day we stand before the Lord, when we see him, we will be like him. And man, old things will be passed away in the most perfect of sense. There's a perfection that the Bible calls for. But there's three kinds, really. There's positional perfection. That is, in Christ, we are declared perfect. We are declared righteous in Christ, positionally. There's progressive perfection, where we're moving on. And Paul writes about moving on to perfection. There's a progressive perfection that we're working toward. Maybe, hopefully, if you've been a Christian for a few years, you're starting to see that you're dropping certain sins and you're recognizing it for what it is. And you're saying, I'm not going to do that junk anymore. Not because of legalism or trying to be saved or trying to impress God, but you're dumping that stuff because you love God. And you realize that God loves you, and that sin is hurting your life. And so you start to clean up your life. That's a progressive perfection. And hopefully we're seeing that. That's some of that faith without works. That would be dead. So you got to see some of that progressive perfection moving in. But then there's promised perfection. So you got positional, where you're in Christ, declared righteous. God looks at you and says, I remember your sins no more. That's beautiful. That's really how we're saved. But then that progressive perfection is, from our perspective, hopefully, slowly but surely, we're moving on and growing in our faith and growing in our behavior. And then there's the promised perfection, where we will stand before the Lord, and when we see him, we'll be like him. We'll lose these old bodies, praise the Lord, and we'll have new bodies, and we'll live in perfection with the Lord, which is going to be great. No more tears. There's going to be wiping away of tears. No more sadness. Man, the Lord's going to do a great work on that day. Ultimate perfection there. So what Paul is dealing with here is salvation. And there's no good person, no, not one righteous person. You got to be saved by grace. And so the legalist would come and say, nope, you're saved by grace and doing this, that, or the other thing. Dangerous stuff. And so he says, these people came to spy out our liberty and that they might bring us into their legalism, their bondage. That was their objective. Verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue. Man, we didn't even give them the time of day, because they're just wrong on this. So, verse 6, he says, but of these who seem to be somewhat, isn't that a funny phrase? Paul says, there's some of these guys that seem to be somewhat, they seem to be something big and fancy, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accept no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Now, this is a crack up. This is one of those funny verses that sort of cracks me up. I'll tell you why. Paul's talking about Peter, James, and John. He's talking about the big boys. These guys that seem to be all that. Is Paul saying this in the flesh? No, I believe he's saying this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, it doesn't matter who they are to me. I don't care if they've been apostles living with Christ. They're just wrong on this one. They've made an error. Those that seem to be something, whatsoever they were, it doesn't matter to me. God accepts no man's person. In other words, if we think we're going to achieve God's acceptance based on who we are, you're just wrong about that. And Paul's making that point. He didn't accept Peter because he was an amazing guy. He accepted Peter because he's gracious. He says that with these guys that seem to be somewhat, he says in conference it added nothing to me. I didn't. Probably he's talking about, by the way, for you Bible students, Acts chapter 13 and also perhaps Acts chapter 15. If you recall, the discussion there in Acts chapter 15 was this very topic. Should Christians be circumcised? This is the one that just kept coming back to the church, haunting them, because it was a big deal to the Jews. So he's saying these guys seemed all that, but they really weren't that big a deal, is what he's basically saying. But verse 7, contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter. Remember, that's the truth. Peter was one who was speaking to the Jews, the circumcision, and Paul's calling was to be preaching to the Gentile, anyone who's not a Jew, and that's called the uncircumcision. If you were circumcised back in those days, you were a Jew. If you were uncircumcised, you have to understand, circumcision was so important, you couldn't even go into the synagogue if you were a guy and you were uncircumcised. Well, Brett, how did they know? I have no idea. somehow they knew. Maybe they had records or something. So the old Jewish guy, oh yeah, we sliced and diced back when he was a baby. We know for sure. maybe it was something like that. I don't know. But I wonder about these things. I know I'm weird, but it is just kind of crazy how they knew that Titus was uncircumcised though. Somehow they knew it. But he says these guys, he says, I'm the guy that's been preaching to the uncircumcised. And Peter's been preaching to the circumcision, the Jews. And verse 9, when James, Cephas, which is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, he didn't say who were pillars, he said they seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they into the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. In other words, I was always willing to remember the poor. But before we move on to this circumcision, uncircumcision, it is interesting how that was a prerequisite. They said, okay, Peter, James, John, you guys just keep ministering to the Jews. That's kind of your bag. Man, go for it. Knock yourselves out. Minister to the Jews. But we're going to go out, Barnabas and me and the boys, Silas, Titus, Timothy, some of my guys, Paul says, we're going to go out and minister to the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. So they go out, they split part ways and did that. And the Lord did a mighty work. The church was expanding huge. But then word got out back to Peter, James, and John that Paul was preaching this salvation by grace alone, and they didn't need to be circumcised. They didn't need to keep the new moons or the Sabbaths or any of that stuff. That's why Paul in Colossians would say, no man judge you concerning the new moons or the Sabbath or the keeping of Sabbath or those kinds of things. There was a whole new thing going on with the Gentiles. And you know, it's funny, we at Athey Creek have seen people move back into that stuff. I gotta say, it's been one of the saddest things that's happened in this church for me, in the whole 15 years that this church has been going. Maybe 7, 8 years ago, I don't know how long, we had a small group of people that just fell in love with Israel, which I would say, right on, man, we should be loving Israel, isn't it? By the way, isn't it interesting seeing what's going on? Christians should be watching what's going on in the news right now. This is huge. I got to resist the temptation to go into this. Man. But on the 20th of this month, the UN is supposed to make a decision whether to give the Palestinians statehood and divide Jerusalem in half, which is what Zechariah 14 says is going to happen in the last days. They're going to seek to divide Jerusalem in half. And that's exactly what they're talking about right now. That's what Obama right now is trying to decide. What do I do? Because he saw what happened in New York. The conservative Republican got elected in New York. And one of the things he said was, I support Israel and not dividing it up. And he got elected. There's a lot of Jews in New York that love Israel. So suddenly you see pictures on the news now with Obama and his little yarmulke up against the Wailing Wall. Like, it's true. Do you see that? It's on the news, man. It's a little embarrassing, but it's true. It's what happened. But this is huge news. Anyway, I digress. Maybe one of these nights we'll have a prophecy update because it's time for one. There's a bazillion things to talk about, but grace is a better topic. It really is. Where was I? I was going to Israel. Oh, yes, thank you. Oh, I got way off. Seven or eight years ago, there was a group of people here at Athey Creek. They loved Athey Creek. They were here in Salvation by Grace. But then it slowly started moving to where they were just so appreciating the Judaism and the shadows of the Old Testament and the law as it points to Jesus, which I'm all for. And we teach it. I teach through the Old Testament. A lot of people don't do that even. And I love talking about the festivals, the feasts, the law, because it so much just makes the whole life of Christ and what Jesus came to do come alive. But there's a fine line where somewhere it becomes, and it became this way for this small group of people, where we really do need to start keeping the Passover. It's something we should do. Now, is it something we should do or we really need to do? We need to, or should. And it starts getting gray, and pretty soon, oh yeah, you start wearing your little prayer shawl, and let your tassels hang down just a little lower, and we saw that. And then it got, you know, where people were coming. I mentioned this even a few weeks ago. Communion time, we were having our communion with. We were using pita bread at the time because it's easy to get it safely, and grape juice, they were saying, you know, pita bread has a little bit of yeast in it, and it's not really the right bread to use. And so they would walk up to people who were kneeling at the table of communion and they would pull out of their pocket matzah bread and say, this is the real bread. Once I heard that, I was like, okay, guys, leave your matzah at home. And which is funny because I was thinking about going to matzah bread for communion just because it's a neat picture. It's a beautiful shadow of what Christ did. Matzah's cool. And we use matzah bread to this day. But I didn't for a long time because they were being so weird about it. It became legalism. You'll see what I'm talking about here in just a second, because Peter does the exact same thing. But we told him, man, leave your matzah at home. And so they started getting upset, and they started going to the Messianic Church on Saturday and coming to Athey Creek on Sunday. And eventually, when all was said and done, we lost about 20 folks from our church to this Judaism thing. They started going to this Messianic Church, and then there was a problem with that church, and it ended up blowing to pieces. And I don't know where they are now. I really don't. I don't know where these people are. It's really sad. That was a heartbreaking time for us. I can only imagine how Paul, who was a Pharisee of all Pharisees, must have felt when he heard that Peter, James, and John were starting to go back to bringing in the Jewish traditions and sort of playing this game. And then the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to Paul, man, you've got to go straighten these dudes out. So that's what's going to happen. So check it out. Verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now, those of you that know and love Peter, anything could have happened at this point. You know what I'm saying? It's like Peter could have punched him in the nose. I mean, here's little Paul, remember? Short, bald, hooked nose, bow-legged, squeaky voice, weepy eyes. Peter? You know what I'm saying? And here's big fisherman Peter. We know he's this big boy. And he could just grab Paul and just say, you know, knock it off, you little Pharisee, or whatever. I mean, anything could have happened here. But do you remember what I read from Peter just even last week about how Peter would embrace what Paul is saying? I want to say that before we even get into this. Paul says, I withstood Peter to the face. And we would later find out Peter's going to receive this correction and be graciously, or how do you say it, graciously or gracefully being corrected. I like that about Peter, that he wasn't pounding Paul. He just received this. But he said, Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He was wrong. For, verse 12, for before that certain came came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, or the Jews, fearing the Jews. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation. Now the word dissimulation, I think some of your newer translations put it down as hypocrisy. And that's what it is. Peter was hanging out and he would eat with the Gentiles and have a cheeseburger. Can't find a cheeseburger in all of Israel, even to this day. You know that, because the law says you're not supposed to mix cheese with meat, because you might be using cheese from the milk of the mother and eating of the meat of the cow. And it's part of the Jewish laws and traditions of men, even. And so you can't find a hamburger. You can't, if you get pizza, it's cheese pizza. No meat. Not even pepperoni. How do you do pizza without pepperoni? You'll learn in Israel. But Peter, here he is chomping down on a cheeseburger with the Gentiles, but then the Jews would come around and now it's suddenly kosher meats and he would, I won't eat that hamburger. He was kind of playing the game with whoever he was hanging out with, this sort of a chameleon, you know. And Paul says, you are wrong. That's hypocrisy. And look what you've done, Peter. You've drugged Barnabas and the rest of the guys into the same hypocrisy. That's one of the sobering things if you're a church leader, pastor, elder, deacon, or if you're the leader in your own home. It's amazing how quickly you dads can shape the way your family goes just by your own behavior. It's like Peter, who really was a pillar in the early church, look what happened when he was going astray. Everybody else went with him. And so Paul says, Peter, I'm coming to you. Because you're the one who's misled the church into this weird dissimulation or this hypocrisy that's going on. And really, it's the same kind of hypocrisy when somebody would come and say, you really need to eat the matzah instead of the bread. And they're playing this game. Man, we are in liberty. We can enjoy the grace of Jesus Christ. We don't have to become heavy with each other and be legalistic. But we can love each other and not have to play that game. And so, man, Paul calls Peter out. You know, that kind of hypocrisy is pretty ugly, and it actually comes out in the church. It's funny, though, the world accuses the church of hypocrisy, but I'm not sure they know really what it is. When the world says, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites, have you heard that? I mean, all the time, right? But the funny thing about that's not real hypocrisy. I mean, if there's somebody from Athey Creek who's saying, you guys all have to be really good, like me, and then you go out and mess up and do bad things, you better be good because I'm being good, but you're not being good and you're doing all kinds of bad stuff. That's hypocrisy. But I don't think I've ever once met a Christian in this church who's really done that. It's a funny thing how the world, it's different when a Christian is like most Athey Creekers who say, you know what, we're all just sinners and we're trying to do better. And we might even give you the word and say, here's what the Bible says. You shouldn't do this or you should do that. But we're trying. But we admit we're failures too. We're not saying we've got it down. That would be hypocrisy. I've never really seen that here. But it does start to be hypocrisy internally when we look at someone else and what they're doing and call them out on it, when we forget that we are having our own sets of sin that we're dealing with. I can't believe you smoke cigarettes. Huh. And then they would look at me and say, I can't believe you eat cheeseburgers. Both are equally deadly. It's like somewhere along the way, we've chosen our sins that we think are an abomination. But really, that's why we do really need to be careful. If you are going to lovingly correct someone and try to give them in the, get them in a direction away from sin. You need to maintain an attitude that, man, I know I'm not perfect and I know I too sin and wrestle with different things. If you give a word, you better make sure and put that in there and say, I don't have it down. But because the Lord loves you and wants you to be blessed, here's something that might be helpful for you. There's a difference between that saying, you need to start acting like me and get your thing together. If you're saying that, then yeah, you're a big hypocrite. And that's kind of what Peter was doing. He was letting the people follow his hypocrisy by doing one thing on one day and doing another thing on another day. It's pretty painful. I think politicians are pretty bad on that. During one of his political campaigns, a delegation called on Theodore Roosevelt. They came to his home in Oyster Bay, Long Island. The president met him with his coat off and his sleeves all rolled up, and he went down to the barn and he says, "Ah, gentlemen," he said, "come on down to the barn and we'll talk while I get some work done." And he picks up a pitchfork and looks around, and he can't find the hay. He calls out, he says, "Hey, John, where's all the hay?" And he said, "Sorry, sir," John called back from the hayloft. He says, "I ain't had time to toss it back down after you pitched it for a while the folks from Iowa were over here." they'd pitch it down so that he could pitch it back up, you know, and look like he was doing some real work. Do you think they do that to this day? Yeah, where they roll up their sleeves. And does anybody believe any of this stuff? I don't know. I digress. Well, verse 14, he says, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all," do you sense Paul saying, "You guys would have loved it, man. I was bold, even with Peter. I stood to his face and before everybody." That's what he's kind of saying. It's kind of cracks me up. Paul's saying, "Check out what I did." He said, "I said to Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" See, that's where Peter really started going off. It wasn't just that he was eating with Jews one way and eating with Gentiles another way. It was that he was starting to compel the Gentiles to become Jews and do what Jews do. And he's saying, "Why are you doing that?" Verse 15, "We who are Jews by nature," they were born Jews. That's the tricky part. Jews were born Jews. It's part of not only their faith, but it's also their heritage, their culture. That's one of the things the world doesn't understand, especially Americans, is we're a melting pot of people. Our culture and our religion are completely separate in America. We have a hard time even picturing what this even means, and most people don't even get it. That's one of the reasons why people don't get the Arab-Israeli conflict. Because most of those people on that side of the world, they were born as Jews. They were born as Muslims. It's not only part of their faith, but it's part of what they were born into. It's as much as us saying, I'm German or Irish or African American or wherever we are. You know, we say, yeah, our culture is one thing and our heritage and our ancestry is one thing, but our faith is a whole other deal. Not so as much in these parts of the world. Definitely not during this first century. So he's saying, "We who are Jews by nature, we are born and not sinners of the Gentiles," he says, "knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." This is markable. This is a verse you should know where it's at. It's one of the big ones. There's some major key phrases. He's talking about, I love what Paul does here. He goes to all of us. He says, Jew or Gentile, that man is not justified by works of the law. The word justified, many of you already know, it means just as if I'd never sinned. Declared righteous. It's like if you went into a bank, let's say you went into the U.S. Bank there in Tualatin, and man, somebody runs in and robs the bank, and you're just there laying on the floor because they told everybody to get down, and then the guy runs out, and the police come, and they pull you up off the floor and put you in handcuffs, so you're under arrest for robbing this bank. Well, they take you down to the courthouse there in the Tualatin Municipal Court, and or wherever, whatever. I don't know where they do that. Maybe Washington County. But there you are, standing before the judge, and man, you've got a good defense attorney, and he speaks on your behalf and says, you know, this guy wasn't really even involved. He was there afraid for his life or whatever. And so the judge puts his gavel down and says, not guilty. In other words, you didn't do this. We don't believe you did this, so your name is cleared. That's one thing. That's pretty cool. But what happens if you really did rob the bank and you're taken into the Washington County and the judge looks at you and you're standing there and you had a defense attorney who actually said, guess what? I will go to prison for him and I'll take the hit for him and blame me and I'll do all the penalty, pay the fine, do the time. And so they send the guy off, your defense attorney, off to prison and they look at you and say, not guilty, and you're free to go. You say, wow, that's pretty amazing, but man, that's what Jesus did. Jesus is our defense attorney who took the hit for us so that we are declared not guilty. Even though we know we are sinners, we're declared righteous. That's what justification is. Now it'll go on as we keep going here, but he says, knowing that man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith of Jesus, our defense attorney who took the hit. Even we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. We believe that Christ dying on the cross, taking our penalty of our sin, declared us righteous. Whether you're a Jew or Gentile, whether you're circumcised or not, keeping the Passover or not, the man or woman is not saved by their works of the law, but by the by faith of Jesus Christ. And he says, and this should be marked, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And the reason why is nobody can really keep the law. Even the best Jew that ever lived on the earth, apart from Jesus Christ, could not keep the law. They were not able to do it. So everyone's condemned themselves. Even Abraham, how was he saved? The Bible says that it was, he believed God, and it was counted unto him for what? Righteousness. Even Abraham of the Old Testament, even though he was the father of all the Jews, he didn't get saved by keeping rules or laws. He was saved by believing. And really, Paul is just continuing what the Old Testament taught by saying, the same way Abraham is saved is the same way you're going to be saved, and the same way Brett's going to be saved in Portland in 2011. It's all the same. Belief and the grace of God. Man, that's huge. Giant. And then he says, but, verse 17, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. This is almost like what he was saying. Should we just keep sinning and let Christ be saving us only so that we can keep sinning, being the minister of sin? And he says, God forbid. This isn't a license to just go on sinning. But we don't have to be keeping the law. That's basically what he's saying. Verse 18, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a sinner, a transgressor. He's saying, I'm dead to the religious duties. I don't want to go back and rebuild the Old Testament law because it didn't do its job the first time. So I would be a sinner to bring back the law. That's kind of an interesting little scripture there. For I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. Okay, so let's go back to our bank scenario. So you go into the U.S. bank, fire a few shots in the air, and say, give us all the money, and the police come running in and shoot you dead. What are they going to do? Well, here's the thing. I'll tell you what they're not going to do. They're not going to drag your corpse out to the police car and handcuff you and stick your corpse in the back seat where you're there just riding to the... your corpse is riding to the courthouse. And they won't put your corpse there on the witness stand where you're just sitting there. Do you have anything to say for yourself? And you're dead. That's ridiculous. That's what Paul's saying. Did you hear what he said? He said, for I, through the law, am dead to the law that I might live unto God. The law cannot have any power against us because we're dead. Once you're dead, man, that's it. But we are now living for Christ by the grace of God. That's what he's saying. I'm dead to the religious duties. And so Christ saved me from that death, and we are alive through Christ. 4, verse 20, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. What an irony. Our old dead sin nature was crucified with Christ. That's, by the way, part of what we're doing when we do baptism. We are being buried as Christ was buried, and then we're pulled up out of the water, and we're showing that we were crucified with Christ. We're coming up a new creature in Christ Jesus, and it's glorious. You leave your old dead man back in the river, and you come up a new creation in Christ. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect from that day forward. It does mean you're perfectly forgiven. Beautiful stuff. That's what he's saying. I am crucified with Christ. We're dead to the law. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, verse 20, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what makes the gospel so beautiful. It's not that Christ just winked at sin and said, I'm going to just try to save as many people as I can. No, Paul said he loved me. Paul knew the specific love that God and Christ had for Paul. He knew that. He identified that. He loved me that much. I hope it's that personal for you, where you realize that really Jesus had you in mind when he was hanging on the cross. Well, how can he do that? How could he have thought of billions of people through the centuries that he was dying for? Well, if you do the math, it's really not that difficult. Do you agree that Christ is omniscient, omnipotent? Do you believe he's all-powerful, all-knowing? Do you believe he's infinite in every way? If you know Christ, you realize he is. He's infinite. Everything's infinite about him. There's nothing lacking in him. And so if you mathematicians take an infinite number and you divide it by any number, let's just say 6 billion people, you divide infinity by 6 billion, what's the answer, the quotient? It's infinity. It means that Christ has an infinite amount of love for you that's unstoppable. Infinite. And he didn't run out because he had to try to love me too. But because he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and he goes outside of time and space, Christ can love you with an infinite amount of love, and he never runs out. He had Paul in mind infinitely, and he had you in mind infinitely. There was no lack. He knew every sin you'd ever commit. He knew all the goofs you'd make, and yet he still says, man, I've just got a heart for you that's infinitely loving. That's why he says his thoughts are precious toward me. And the thoughts that he has that are precious, we read, are more than the numbers of the sand on the seashore. He's trying to give us an illustration that his love is huge. And really, there's no height nor depth, length or breadth that we could figure out the love that God has for you. Paul, you kind of sense that Paul gets that, don't you? When he says, Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. That's Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. And it's for that reason, he says in verse 21, I do not frustrate. You almost can hear Paul say, I dare not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. All the work that Jesus did would have amounted to nothing if we could keep the works of the law and be saved. This is why we have to be ever so careful not to add to the gospel of grace, to add any single act or work to make a person a Christian. It really undoes the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's to say the cross isn't good enough. You know, the love part is huge because I've been at hospitals when people have died and gone on. And I'm so glad that the gospel I preach can be handled right there at a bedside. I don't have to say to that person at the hospital bed, oh man, tough bananas, man. You didn't hit enough doors in your life. I would lead you to Christ and get you saved but man, we got to get you out of this bed. You got to start knocking on doors and hand out some magazine. I'll wheel you around, you know, but you got to hand out those walls. No, I don't do that. I don't have to say, or I don't even have to say, hey man, let's go find a pool somewhere here in the hospital. I'll baptize you. I don't even have to do that. That person should have been baptized, their life, they missed out on some of the beauty of and the power that comes from baptism. But I believe I can pray right there with them and have them confess Christ. Just talked to one of the gals who's in nursing in our congregation just last week. And she was there at the deathbed of someone in the hospital, and this person was not a Christian. The very last moment of this person's life, she said, "Do you believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sins?" And the person just said, "Yes," and died. And then the nurse got in trouble for saying that. But she didn't care. Yeah, person's in heaven, I believe, because there was that just confession right there. That's confession unto salvation. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast, but it's a gift of God. Brett, that's really cool. I'll tell you what, you be Christians, you be wacko. I will live my life in total sin and carnality. I'll party down, smoke pot, hang out with everybody that's sinful and do awesome, fun, sinful things. And then on my deathbed, I'll say, "Yes, Lord." Here's the problem with that. There's actually too many to number, but I'll just give you a couple. First of all, those that live in transgression and sin are miserable. The way of the transgressor is hard. That's the first thing. So if you think it's going to be fun, it's not. But then secondly, you don't know the moment you're going to die. We had a person in the church a few years back who was just kind of minding their own business, doing their thing, and all of a sudden, poof, dead. Aneurysm. Didn't have a second to think about it. That's the kind of stuff that happens you don't know anything about. You don't know the day or hour of your death. So the Bible says, prepare to meet your Maker. You should be prepared for heaven. And then, really, a person's not going to be satisfied with their life until they're giving glory and pleasure to God. That's where we find our greatest fulfillment. That's why we weird Christians are delirious with joy. It's because serving the Lord, there's no greater place on this earth to be than to serve Jesus Christ. You're missing out. If you've been waiting, or if you think you're going to follow Jesus, or, the works are not what saves you, but man, following the Lord and living for the Lord, repenting from your sin and doing the right things, it's the best place for a person to be. Don't play the game. You never know if you'll miss it. And that's not something you want to play with when we're talking about eternity. You don't want to mess around with that. And that's why Paul says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God." If you wonder what that means, pick up last Sunday's CD or download it online, because I think it's an important scripture. And we'll cover, Lord willing, chapter 3 next week in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. So, Father, we pray as we go our way tonight that you would, Lord, help us to really grasp what Paul was arguing. And Lord, not allow, like Peter, James, and John and the guys, to creep back into a legalistic tendency, or to think that somehow rules can save us or doing anything can really lead us to salvation. We know, Lord, that we're saved not by works of the law, but, Lord, we're able to be saved by the gift of God through your grace. Help us to understand that, Lord. And I pray that as we who have been sinners who are saved by your grace, I pray that we would see good works as good fruit as a result of what you've done for us. I pray that once we understand the beauty of grace, that you loved us so much, Lord, give us just a burning in our hearts to not mess around with sin. And Lord, give us a desire to be holy, even as you are holy. Not so that we can be saved, but because we are saved. Lord, just as a result of the beautiful work you've done. I pray, Lord, that people would be obedient to your word. I pray that more people would get baptized, just because of what you've done for us. I pray that people would share the gospel to other people, not to be saved, but that many more might be saved by your grace through faith. Lord, I pray that we would let our light shine, not hoping to earn brownie points with you, but Lord, just because you've done so much, I pray that we would radiate your love to all those around us. So help us, Lord. May Athey Creek be balanced perfectly on what Paul is teaching here. In Jesus' name. Amen.